We've been kicking off a series, or doing a series really now for the last 2 years, called Worthy Men, Men of Whom the World is Not Worthy. What I actually thought I would do, given this is, given where we are, is just read through very quickly, not all of Hebrews 11, but just give you a sense as to, just so we have sort of a biblical grounding or foundation for what we're going to talk about today. So Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Skip down to verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Verse 8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." And then skip down to verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were afraid of the king's edict. When he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." And then verse 29, "By faith," actually I'll go to verse 32, "and what more shall I say? For time will fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, men of whom the world is not worthy." So that's sort of the basis for the series that we've been in. And I've been thinking a lot about this lately as I've been sort of prepping for today. What made these great men? Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, and then Frederick Douglass, who I'll be speaking on today. What I would say made these great men is that they were men of faith. They were men of faith. And they were men of whom the world is not worthy. The world was not worthy. Or just think about what that means. The world was not worthy to have these men in their midst. The world was not worthy to have men like this among them, speaking truth to them, proclaiming the gospel to them. The world did not deserve men like this. We don't deserve men like this, right? We don't deserve anything. I hate to break it down, but we don't deserve anything. Everything that we have comes from God. And yet we've been given much. We've been given a lot, and we're called to be men like these men. So over the past couple of years, I'll just list off some of the people we've been talking about, and all of this stuff's online if you guys want to go back and listen to some of these, because these are some great, great men. Charles Spurgeon, we've talked about Jackie Robinson, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther, William Wilberforce, Richard Wurmbrand, and today I'm going to talk about Frederick Douglass. And I hope that you'll be as blessed by this man's life as I have been in reading through and about him over the past couple of weeks. He truly was a man of whom the world was not worthy. He was a slave. He was an abolitionist. He was a great orator. He was a writer. He was a social reformer. And I think what's most cool is he was a Christian. He was a man of faith. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk a little bit about his life. And then I'll talk about three character traits that have inspired me as I've been reading it about him, and I hope do you as well. Frederick Douglass was a man of conviction. He was a man of great conviction. He was a man of compassion. He had great compassion, mind-blowing compassion especially for his slaveholders. We'll talk about that. And he was a man who was all in. He was all in. He was all in as he fought against slavery. He was all in as he stood out against segregation post-slavery. He stood up for women's rights, so he wasn't just for the slave, but for women, for the Chinese. I mean, he stood up for anybody who was being treated unjustly. He was a social reformer. And he stood up for his God. First and foremost, he stood up for his God. So we'll talk a little bit about that. So first, his life. Frederick Douglass was born, actually, as Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey in February 1818 on a farm in Talbot County, Maryland. Frederick never knew the exact year of his birth, which was not uncommon for slaves, nor did he know the identity of his father, which was also not uncommon. His skin was far lighter than his mother's and siblings, and so from the moment of his birth, most people assumed that his father was a white man, maybe even his master. Aaron Anthony, who was the chief overseer of a large estate owned by a very rich family, the Lloyd family, which consisted of 13 farms, worked by more than 500 slaves. The first 6 years of his life, Frederick lived with his grandparents, Betsy and Isaac Bailey. He loved his grandmother especially very dearly. She was a sweet lady. In fact, the very first great trauma of his life came at age 6 when his master moved him from his grandmother's cabin to the chief estate of the Lloyd plantation. His grandmother did not tell him where they were going. She dropped him off, she left, and he never saw her again. He was devastated, as you can imagine. Much later in life, he would write, by the way, he wrote 3 autobiographies in his lifetime. So he would write in his second autobiography called My Bondage and My Freedom, "Geological trees do not flourish among slaves." In his mind, slavery, more than anything else, ripped families apart. It shrouded, he said, this is what he wrote. He said, "Slavery made my brothers and sisters strangers to me. It converted the mother that bore me into a myth. It shrouded my father in mystery and left me without an intelligible beginning in the world." As a child, he felt no particular attachment to his mother, who actually passed away when he was 6 years old. And on a bit of a side note, what I thought was interesting was as a much older man, he actually drew on his theology to condemn slavery for destroying slave families. He contended that God, in his wisdom and mercy, had planted in children germs of affection for their mother and family, but that slavery tried to smother those natural feelings of affection, destroying the ties that normally united families. And he would deploy many of these arguments against slavery, many arguments against slavery, but the one that moved him most deeply was the fact that slavery didn't care about families. You were a slave first. You were not a child. You were not a brother. You were not a sister. You were not a father. Blacks in the South were slaves and nothing more. It was tough to read some of this stuff. I didn't know a lot about slavery. I mean, I'll have to admit. I mean, you learn it in school. You kind of go through it. But to just some of the stories and the things that he dealt with as a child, most of which I'll spare you today because it was gruesome. So he endured many trials on the Lloyd plantation. He would forever remember extreme acts of violence committed by morally degenerate masters. These experiences shaped his early religious outlook, as his masters would use Christianity to justify their violence, even as their actions made a mockery of not only the cross, but Christian ideas about the dignity of human life. Violence on the plantation where he grew up came in a variety of forms, from routine whippings by overseers to lust-filled beatings of enslaved women by masters to cold-blooded murder. So get this. So he remembers learning the Lord's Prayer from his uncle Isaac. That was what he called him, had to call him, who had little patience for Frederick. It did not take much to unleash Isaac's fury. He would routinely beat him, all while he was reciting the Our Father. His whip, Uncle Isaac's whip, seemed utterly benign, however, compared to the far more depraved acts of physical and sexual violence that he witnessed in a plantation-rich world of the Eastern Shore where he lived. The murder of a slave or even a free black was rarely treated as a crime worthy of prosecution or punishment. It was brutal. It was absolutely brutal. It was horrible. It was slavery in the South was disgusting. So he was a smart kid. So he had a quick mind. His intelligence was noticed by a number of his masters at a young age. And as a bright child, he could see so many of these beatings and murders before asking the hardest questions. So he's 8 years old, and he would ask questions like, why are some people slaves and some masters? Why must slaves suffer so much violence, so much oppression, even death? Why am I a slave? Why did a supposedly all good and all powerful God allow evil on earth? Did slavery mean that God did not exist? He would pose these questions to the people around him, sometimes the older children, the older slaves, others. And generally the response that he would get would be this: God made white people to be masters and black people to be slaves. This is his perfect design. And this baffled him. The idea that God might be responsible for slavery, he would write later, pained me greatly. He wept over it long and often. Again, he's an 8 year old and he's having these thoughts. He's thinking through all of this. It was just unbelievable. So he begins, as he thinks through this, to craft his own answers to these questions. Over time, he gets clarity and he determines that it was not color, but crime, not God, but man, that explained the existence of slavery. He blamed slavery not on an indifferent or malicious God, but on human beings freely acting in greedy and oppressive ways. The realization that wicked people, not God, created slavery actually was liberating for him. He started thinking, he writes this, what man can make, man can also unmake. If slavery is not a part of God's will, but a mere human intervention, maybe it can be abolished. Just as evil men had made slavery, perhaps righteous men, he thought, could destroy it. At the very least, he thought, maybe I'll run away. Maybe I'll win my freedom. There is such a thing as being free. So his childhood was filled with many twists and turns, and I could spend a long time talking about some of the things that he dealt with. It was incredible. But in 1826, so he's still around eight. Again, he doesn't know the exact year of his birth. But his life takes a dramatic turn that begins his path to freedom. His master dies. And they're trying to figure out what to do with all these slaves. And his master, Anthony, his daughter and son-in-law, Lucretia and Thomas Auld, intervened on his behalf. Lucretia had for some time taken a special interest in him, a boy she quickly recognized as uncommonly intelligent. And she arranged for Frederick Douglass to go live in Baltimore with Thomas's brother and sister-in-law, Hugh and Sophia Auld. And he was to be there as a playmate. So he was supposed to play with their youngest son, Tommy. That was going to be his role there. So in March 1826, he set sail for Baltimore and the start of a new phase of his life. And he's pondering again at such a young age all of what's happening to him with remarkable clarity. He interprets his unexpected move as divine providence, the first of many indications that God had marked my life with so many favors. And he couldn't explain why. He couldn't explain why this had happened to him. And why many of his fellow slaves were still there. So many of them he left behind. But as he set sail for Baltimore, he offered thanksgiving and praise to God. So he's in Baltimore, and he begins to have a growing curiosity with a mysterious thing called reading. Like all of a sudden it's like, oh, there's reading. I can read. And this is sort of how it happens. So he awakes one Sunday evening to the sound of his master Sophia reading aloud. And she's reading from the book of Job in the Bible. And for those of you that don't know the story of Job, a lot happens to Job very quickly, too. His animals are stolen, his servants are murdered, his children killed. His whole world collapses in a single day. So what does Job do? So he's listening to this. He's listening to this. What does Job do? He shaves his head, he falls down on the ground, and he worships. He's lost everything, and he worships. What does he say? This is in Job. Naked I come, I think it's Job 1, naked I come out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, talk about clarity. Like, I stub my toe and I curse, right? Like, it's just, he's lost everything. He worships. So he wants to learn how to read. And that was a hard thing for him to do as a slave. His master, and really this was sort of the general thinking thought, if they learn how to read, they're going to know too much. They're going to want to be free. No. So he begins practicing on the sly all sorts of different ways. And by 13, he could capably read and write. And he came to believe that the Bible, like literacy, contained immense power to set a slave free. I'll talk a little bit about his conversion. He's 13 years old. He begins to attend Methodist churches in Baltimore. And he hears a white Methodist minister named Hansen preach. He doesn't recall how many times he heard him preach, but he never forgot the substance of what he heard. Hansen would say, "Let all men, great and small, slave and free, were sinners in the sight of God, that they were by nature rebels against his government, and that they must repent of their sin and be reconciled to God through Christ." There was radical equality in this message that appealed to him. The slave-holding master was no more righteous than the slave. They were all the same in the eyes of God. Initially, however, Douglas found as much confusion as clarity in the gospel. He accepted fully that he was wretched and sinful, but struggled to understand what exactly God required of him. For weeks, he's crying out. He's crying out to God day after day, night after night. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you, but I don't know what to do. I feel wretched. I still feel terrible. So finally, after weeks of prayer, getting down on his knees, he feels liberated. He feels like a weight has been lifted. He's found faith in Jesus Christ, believing that Christ paid the penalty for sin that he rightfully deserved to pay, and he had paid it perfectly on the cross. Frederick Douglass, he realized, even as a slave, he deserved death, and yet it was paid for by the Son. And instead of death, he received life. So he saw the whole world anew after his conversion. He wrote later, "A new light had descended upon all creation, which I now perceived more clearly than ever before, more than anything else." His heart filled with life, unlike anything he had ever experienced. He would write, "I loved all mankind, even my slaveholders, those that had beaten me." It kind of reminds me of, we talked about Richard Wurmbrand last year. So these guys are beating Frederick. They're beating Wurmbrand, right? I don't know how many of you were here for that. 17 years, communist prison. He's getting beaten day after day after day after day. The doctors, he'd have doctors in the prison. They'd have doctors overseeing the whippings because they didn't want him to die. So he'd faint and the doctors would revive him. And the whole time that Wurmbrand is getting whipped, again, 17 years, almost every day, he's praying for the people that are whipping him. He's praying for them. He loves them. He says, they don't know what they do. They don't know what they're doing. He's sharing with them. He's trying to as he's getting beaten. Frederick Douglass, same thing. Which is humbling and convicting. So after his conversion, he hungers for more knowledge. He has an insatiable desire to read and understand the Bible, but acquiring a copy was no simple task. He's a slave, So he would search the filthy street gutters of Baltimore for scattered and discarded pages of the Bible. He would meticulously wash them, dry them, and then read them, hoping to acquire a word or two of wisdom. And he begins to pray for his freedom, for an end to slavery in America. And he begins to share his newfound knowledge with other slaves, teaching them to read the New Testament at a weekly church service. So interest was so great that at one point he had 40 slaves coming to hear him learn how to read and learn the New Testament. So he's sent back. I don't have time to get into all of this. He's in Baltimore. He comes to faith. He goes back to the plantation. He's basically sent back, and he endures more over the next 7 or 8 years than he even did his first 13 years. They try to break him. They try to break him. They see that he's different. They see that, and he won't. He's a Christian. And over and over, they try to break him. He endures just torture beyond belief. Finally, he escapes. He tries twice to escape, gets caught, finally escapes. And his whole escape is a whole story in and of itself, but we don't have time to get into it. He gets help from his future wife, Anna Murray, in escaping, and he settles down in New Bedford, Massachusetts, and they adopt Douglas as their married name. He needed a stand or cover, so that was their new name, they decided. And he becomes a Cocker, and he remembers the day that for the first time as a free man, he makes like $2, and he's ecstatic. They have 5 children eventually. After settling in Massachusetts, he begins to attend the Elm Street Methodist Church, excited to finally worship in a church that's free of racial prejudice. So he's in the North. Not so fast. What he finds greatly disappoints him. Douglas wasn't allowed to sit on the main floor of the sanctuary. The Reverend justifying that segregated seating allowed the unconverted to be more comfortable there. So if they were all sitting together, they might leave. And he actually initially sort of accepts this and says, okay, I get it. That's fine. I'll sit up in the balcony with everyone else. So one Sunday, they're administering the Lord's Supper, and the white congregation comes forward first. So they get to go first. And then the Reverend says, come forward, colored friends. You too have an interest in the blood of Christ. And he leaves the church immediately, realizing that not even the churches in the North are immune to the prejudice and hypocrisy he's seen in the Christian slaveholding South. So when he, later on, as he starts to speak, and you'll hear a little bit more about this, he goes after the church. He goes after the church, not only in the North, but in the South, just basically exposing them for, I mean, not the whole church, but the church that he saw as being very hypocritical. So he takes his family to AME Zion Church, which was a denomination established for African-American churchgoers, and he begins to preach there, honing his skills as an orator, which would eventually serve him well the next 60 years as he ends up speaking out thousands of times against slavery for social reform, segregation. I want to just give you a quick sense for what he spoke about. At the root of his speeches was a strong faith in God and God's providence. He would pound the podium, imploring his audiences, and at times other abolitionists who aren't necessarily on the same page as him, arguing that it would only be a change in people's hearts and minds that would abolish slavery. Only a great moral and religious movement, only a great spiritual awakening could end slavery in America. And he would tell his fellow abolitionists this. He also appealed and like I said before, sort of spoke out often against the hypocrisy of the church. So he would contrast, he would say, the Christianity of America is against the Christianity of Christ. So he would sort of compare and contrast the two, the Christianity of America versus what he called the Christianity of Christ. The other thing that I just thought was interesting was that he cared less for conversations. I mean, clearly he gave a lot of speeches, but he cared less for conversations about faith and more for Christians putting their faith into action. To live like Christ in his mind was to care for the outcast, the marginalized, the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, the slave. The Bible proclaimed that every human being was made in the image of God, equal in dignity and value. Okay. So I don't have time. I'm not going to, we'll fast forward here a little bit, which is a shame. He did so much. So his platform, I guess the point I would just make is that through the rest of his life, the next 60 years, he spends day after day after day going after all sorts of things. And his messaging is always Christ-centered. I mean, that was what was so cool about him, is it was always Christ-centered, which was different than a lot of the other people that were standing up even against slavery at the time. So just to give you a sense for some of the other things that he did, he was the only African-American. So the other thing that he would do was stand up for women's rights. So he was the only African-American that would go to these conventions on women's rights. And by the time of the Civil War, he was one of the most famous, if not the most famous, black man in the country. And he would use his status to advise presidents. He spoke with Abraham Lincoln, Andrew Johnson. He was appointed to several political positions following the Civil War and served as president of the Freedmen's Savings Bank for a period of time. He was a diplomat to the Dominican Republic. He became the first African-American nominated for vice president, which I thought was interesting, of the United States. Although nomination, it occurred without his knowledge or consent. He never campaigned. They just put him on the ticket. So he didn't get it. But he worked tirelessly, basically, until the day he died on February 20th, 1895. And he died of a massive heart attack. They weren't sure if it was a heart attack, actually, or a stroke. But he had just returned from a meeting of the National Council of Women in Washington, D.C. So he's, I guess, around 70, 75 years old, working all the way up until the day of his death. Okay, so what's in this for us? And like I said, I've been thinking about this and him a lot lately, and I want to start with his conviction. He was a man, Frederick Douglass was a man, who was described by others as having great conviction. And I want to ask this question because I've been asking myself this question a lot lately. If I had one question, so how would people that know you describe you? So if they had one word to describe you, how would people that know you describe you? How would coworkers describe you, family members, neighbors? What would they say? What would they say about you? Would they say that you're a man of great conviction? And I think as much as ever in the day and age that we live in, where there's hardly truth, right? Hardly an authority. People are whatever they want to be. I think conviction is important, one of the most important things. And I think for us as Christians, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, the question would be, do we have conviction? Do we have conviction about what we believe in? And I think a related question that we need to ask ourselves before we even get there is, do we have enough clarity to have conviction? Do we have clarity, enough clarity on what we believe, that we have conviction about it when we're talking with other people? See, we are a people, and I said this before, we deserve absolutely nothing. We don't deserve anything. We're sinners. We deserve nothing. We're dead in our sin. We were dead in our sin. We deserve nothing. And the reason this is important is because God, the God of the universe, is holy and righteous and good. So we have a huge problem. We deserve death for our sin, and we need to be clear about that. And yet God provided a way. So 2,000 years ago, the man Jesus Christ was born, and he came on one mission. It was a mission to die. And it was a mission to die in our place. And that's exactly what he did on the cross at Calvary. He died the death that we deserved to die. We had sinned against a holy God. He died that death. All of the wrath that was meant for us was taken out on him. And all we have been given is life. And all we need to do is believe it, right? Spurgeon talks about this. You just need to grab a hold of it. You need to grab a hold of belief in Jesus Christ. The other thing with the gospel, which is awesome, and so many people saw him. He rose from the dead. He dies, the man Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, he rises from the dead. He rises. 500 people saw him, it says it in 1 Corinthians. That death and the resurrection proved that his death was sufficient. And all it takes is for us to believe. That's what's, and I think this is helpful, and as I've been thinking about this, that's what's helpful about, because I've been getting into conversations, especially with some people at work, is that the main difference between Christianity and every other religion is that every other religion requires you to do something. It requires you to do these five things, these seven things, to be made right with God or whoever God is, to go to heaven or whatever heaven is. Christianity says you can't do anything. You're dead in your sin. You can't do anything. Christ died for you. All you need to do is believe that. So do we have clarity on that? And I think if we have clarity, we'll have more conviction. So even if you're not, if that's not where you are, which is totally fine, I would just say, do you have conviction in other areas of your life? There's things going on all around us all the time where we as men should be standing up and speaking out for what's right. And do we? Do we? And I think a lot of us probably do. I'm not saying that we don't. But are there, I know for me personally, there are plenty of times where I wish that I had said something that I didn't say, that I wish I had stood up for something that I didn't stand up for. And what is that? I mean, what is that? What gets in the way? What gets in the way for almost, what gets in the way for me? What gets in the way for me is fear. What gets in the way is fear. And I think it's a bigger problem than most of us think. It's an issue. It's an issue for me personally. And I think it's an issue for most people. What gets in the way is we care more about what other people, we care more about what our boss thinks of us. We care more about what our wives think of us, what our children think of us, what our neighbors think of us. We care more about what other people think of us than we care about what the God of the universe thinks about us, whether we're sharing the gospel or anything else. I'll just read you a quick passage. Jesus doesn't mince words. And he says in Luke 9, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of this one shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. So let's be men of conviction. And I just want to be clear that this is as much for me as it is for you guys. I need to be a man of conviction. Douglas was a man of conviction. He had so much conviction. And I think one of the reasons he had the conviction that he had was because he was a man of compassion. He had great compassion. He cared. He cared so much for the suffering, the maligned, those that were being wrongfully treated, the poor, the down and out. He actually went back 50 years later in like 1877 or so and ended up reconciling with one of his former slaveholders. So this guy had, one of the guys that had beaten him, he went back and reconciled with him and shared with him, which is powerful. He had compassion. He had compassion for others, and he had compassion for suffering. He had compassion for suffering, and he had compassion not just for temporary suffering, but for eternal suffering. I was reading, I love John Piper. Some of you know that. I was recently reading an article. It was actually, he was overseas this past summer, and he spoke at a conference. And he put it this way about suffering, and this pricked my conscience. It may not yours, but it did me. He says two sentences, and he spent time unpacking these. Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. So Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And Christians care about all injustice, especially injustice against God. He goes on to say that we can be hesitant to mobilize ourselves to care about all suffering like disease, malnutrition, disability, mental illness, injury, abuse, assault, loneliness, rejection, calamity, and that this caring is restricted somehow because we believe and we give ourselves to all suffering, which will diminish. He says if we give ourselves to all suffering, we will diminish the real concern of the Christian life, which is eternal suffering, meaning what happens to your soul when you die. And he says, it doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to trade one off for the other. Jesus is the model over and over and over again. So let's be men of compassion who care about suffering and injustice, who jump in when we can. See, I want to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. I don't want to be like that man in James, and I think about this, that looks himself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. And I know we have a lot going on. It's hard to balance all of this stuff. I think as men, we have a lot of responsibility. We have jobs. We have to support our families. We have kids. We have wives. We have kids' activities. We have all sorts of things going on. But we're called to respond. We're called to respond to those who are suffering. Paul says in Galatians 2, speaking of his interaction with Peter and James and John, only they asked us to remember the poor, which was the very thing that I was eager to do. So he's the greatest ambassador of the gospel outside of Christ. Greatest ambassador. Starts churches all over. He cares about the poor and the suffering. So let's be men of conviction. Let's be men of compassion. And finally, let's be men who are all in. Douglas was a man who was all in. It would have been so easy for him after everything that he had been through. He obtains his freedom to just sit back and live a life of luxury, not luxury, but to live a life of obscurity, right? He didn't have to do anything. Nobody would have thought differently of him. What does he do? He stands up. He stands out. And slavery is abolished. He could kick back. He doesn't do that either. He moves on. He starts talking about the Jim Crow laws, about segregation, all the way up until the very day that he dies. He's all in. He's all in. He's standing up for what he believes. So I ask myself that question a lot. Am I all in? Am I all in like that? See, we know it's the right thing to do. Right, we know it's the right thing to do. So what stands in the way at times? I think for a lot of us, it's comfort. I think we like the zone that we're in. I like to get up in the morning and have my cup of coffee and go to work and do the things that I do at work and come home and hang out with my wife and hang out with my kids and go to their activities and then go to bed and do it all over again the next day. Which none of that stuff is bad stuff. That's all really good stuff, and we should be doing it. But Paul puts it this way in his letter in 2 Timothy 2. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. No soldier is entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. Michael and I worked together, and last week we had the opportunity to serve, to volunteer at some of our shelters that are in the area. So I went down to a homeless shelter in Hartford, Southport Inn, 120 beds. It was overwhelming walking in the door. And we were there to feed lunch to the veterans that were there. Some of them were homeless and some of them just come in for a meal. And I'm listening to some of these guys tell about things that they've seen overseas. And for all of the veterans in the room, I have so much even more respect for you. The things that they would see in Afghanistan. And I'm thinking, these guys couldn't take a minute off from what they were doing. If they took a minute off from whatever they were focused on, they were dead. I mean, they had to be on all the time. So again, Paul says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So one other thing, again, this sort of for me was helpful. So I've been reading The Cost of Discipleship lately, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer says there, this is a powerful statement, I think, but it's biblical. The only man who has the right to say he has been justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. The only man who has the right to say that he has been justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. So are we all in like that? And I think about this a lot. What does it mean? What does this mean? What does it mean for me today to live like Christ, to live all in for him? So I'll just leave you with this, because I thought this was really helpful, and I hope it's helpful for some of you. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago it was called, and I've talked to some of you about this, the offensively ordinary steps to godliness. The offensively ordinary steps to godliness. So the author writes, how does holiness happen? How do stumbling, distracted prayers begin to pray without ceasing? How do worriers learn to roll their biggest cares onto God? How does pride turn to poverty of spirit, apathy to zeal, stinginess to an open hand, restlessness to relentless calm? How do we come not only to say, but to feel deep down that Jesus Christ is the sum of all that's good in life? To know him is to live, and to die is our greatest gain. And he goes on to say, holiness hides in the small things, which was so helpful. It was so liberating for me. Sanctification is hidden in the offensively ordinary tasks of life. And he quotes Proverbs 17:24, which says, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom. He sets his face towards what's right in front of him. But the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. The discerning sets his face towards what's right in front of him, towards wisdom. The eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. He says, the fool peers, this is great, the fool peers into the distance but trips over the rock at his feet. So he says, a single man may dream of sacrificing himself for his wife and child one day, yet fail to do his chores at home in the meantime. An aspiring missionary may pray to one day go and plant a church in an unreached people area and yet neglect their small group. A young Christian may long to remain steadfast under future trials, yet grumble at his roommate's dirty dishes. I think this is all of us at some level. Luke 16:10 says, one who is faithful in very little, faithful in very little, will also be faithful in much. So I would just say, let's do the ordinary, men. Let's love our wives well. Let's let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Let's be thankful in everything. Let's not grumble. Let's not complain. Let's embrace and enjoy the good day that God has given us. Let's forgive our children quickly. Let's be first in our houses to repent. It's the little things. It's the little things that make us all in. Being faithful today in what God has given us to do today, which was so helpful for me. So we're not going to be men that are working at doing anything like what Frederick Douglass did. We've been talking about all these great men that did all these great and wonderful things. And there's a part of us that goes, what about just do the ordinary? Just do the small things today when you go home. All right, I'll pray for us. Father, we're just grateful for this morning. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your kindness. We're grateful. I'm grateful for these men. I'm so grateful for this time for us to have together to love one another and encourage one another and enjoy one another. And I would just pray that we would be men that are doing your will, that we would be men that are all in, but that we are all in the little ordinary things that you've called us to do today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.